Welcome tonight to Professor Dr. Francis Collins to the interview chair. Dr. Collins, oh, this chair. Francis Collins is one of the country's leading geneticists, the longtime head of the Human Genome Project. Prior to his time in Washington, D.C., he helped to recover the genetic misspellings that cause cystic fibrosis and other diseases. Lives in Bethesda, Maryland now, and in his spare time enjoys riding a motorcycle and, as we will see later tonight, playing guitar. So we're grateful to have you with us. Now, so here you are. A early agnostic, somewhere along your way in a PhD, become an atheist of some sort, a self-professed atheist of some sort, and then some way make your way to a Christian faith, and yet still hold on to, 14.5 billion-year-old universe, 4.5 billion-year-old Earth, and humans coming as a product of evolution. Have you not heard of the Scopes Monkey Trial? I mean, how do we hold these? How are we expected to hold these things together? I mean, you can't get into my hometown where I come from.
And maybe I don't really want to try after that discussion. No, Lee, I'd love to go to your hometown because there's people in your hometown who are in fact imprisoned by this misunderstanding about the truth that God has given us the ability to discover by searching God's word and by searching through God's works, which is nature. And that's what science is all about. And unfortunately, in this country especially, although it's true in other parts of the world, it's particularly true here, we've arrived at this strange point where it seems that the things that we have been allowed through the intelligence that God has given us to learn about ourselves and about the world and about the universe are somehow seen as a threat to God. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah, I hear what you're saying. But obviously, those who are firmly opposed to any kind of acceptance of evolution, we're not going to settle any kind of questions like that tonight. But how do you see skepticism or the continual asking of questions being a service? And on the flip side of that, how do you see those who want to defend their faith? You say in some of your books, you actually end up harming your faith by trying to defend your faith in certain ways. Is that fair?
So my faith is very important to me. As you said, I started out as an agnostic. I was not raised in a home where faith was practiced. I became an atheist. And then in my 20s, actually, as a medical student encountering terrible diseases that afflicted wonderful people, began to have to come to grips with this question of, is there something that matters more than what science can measure?
You actually tell the story in the language of God about how seeing suffering and working with people who were suffering actually led you to faith, where many times it leads other people to agnosticism or rejection of faith, seeing people suffer. But so how did that lead you in the opposite direction, toward faith?
I had a patient who was a wonderful grandmotherly character who had terrible heart disease from which we really couldn't save her with our medical tools, and she professed her faith to me and described why she was not afraid of seeing the approach of death. And I was puzzled by that. And then she turned and she looked me straight in the eye and she said, "Doctor, I've told you about my faith and you haven't said anything. What do you believe?" Nobody ever asked me that question like that before. And in that moment, I realized I had no idea what the answer was. And that made me intensely uncomfortable. And it was time to go and find out, why do people believe in God? What is the basis for this? This can't just be something that's superstition or something that you've learned as a child and not been able to get away from. Because I know a lot of pretty grown-up, intelligent people who believe in God and believe in Jesus as the Savior. So I'd better learn about that. I thought, actually, I'd go learn about it so I could shoot it down. That was my goal. Didn't quite turn out that way. Took a couple of years of digging through the evidence and discovering that, in fact, faith and reason, which I had assumed were opposing forces, were actually walking hand in hand and had been down through the centuries from Plato onward. And I had missed that. And suddenly I realized that my worldview of atheism was the most irrational of all, the most bold of all the dogmas, as Chesterton said, to deny something. A universal negative is one of those things you're supposed to avoid, and that's where I had gone. And so, kicking and screaming, somewhat like Lewis, who became one of the people I learned the most from, C.S. Lewis, I became a believer. And that was quite a long time ago, some 24 years ago. But now here I am as a geneticist. You might wonder, am I having a problem here with a brain explosion trying to put together that faith with what I know as a scientist? And what I really want to say is no, that what I see as a scientist increases my faith. It gives me a chance to worship God by recognizing things about creation that I didn't know before, and nobody else did either. And a scientist gets to discover those things and, in a way, get a glimpse of God's mind. And what a wonderful experience that can be, to be a believer and somebody who also has the privilege of investigating nature.
You tell some stories about Galileo, the condemnation by the Catholic Church, but not only by the Catholics, but by Calvin and Luther. You quote a sermon that was preached at one point against Galileo in which the preacher said, "Geometry is of the devil," though some of us might agree with that these days, I suppose. Or that that mathematicians should be banished as the authors of all heresies. And do you see a lot of the defensiveness towards science these days? Do you think we'll look back and see that similarly as we see the way the church treated Galileo?
Well, if you're talking about the defensiveness against evolution, I hope so, because we are clearly in this country in an unnecessary battle, and it's having a lot of casualties. I get a lot of emails from young people who've been raised in a church where evolution is considered to be the enemy, and they go to school at college and they get an opportunity to see what the evidence is, and they realize that our evidence for evolution is in the same realm as our evidence for gravity. It is not something that you can sort of look at the data from, particularly from the study of DNA, and just walk away from and go, well, no, there are various ways to interpret this, and evolution is actually not proven yet. Evolution has lots of details that need to be sorted out, but the fundamental ideas of descent from a common ancestor by gradual change over long periods of time, there's no question about that. And biology makes no sense without including that as part of the fundamentals of the science. And so why have we put young people in this position of feeling like that is a threat to their faith? If God chose to use this mechanism of evolution to create this wonderful diversity of species all over this planet, and ultimately to create human beings in God's image, then who are we to say, well, I wouldn't have done it that way? Now, maybe you will argue, and many have in a very sincere way, that this doesn't seem to quite fit with the straightforward literal interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2. But go back and read Augustine, 400 AD. Struggling to understand what Genesis means, writing 5 books about it, and ultimately saying, there's no way to figure out what those verses are really describing. And we should be very careful as believers not to attach ourselves to a single interpretation, lest some new discovery come along and prove us wrong, and we make ourselves and our faith to look foolish.
I was moved to the story that you tell near the end of The Language of God about how, you know, all of the work that you do and the ways in which we can be prone to think of ourselves with all of our scientific abilities and intellect, kind of be, you say, particularly in a mission trip to Africa, you had kind of seen yourself as kind of the white savior as you were going to do your kind of medical mission work. But you tell tell us the story about your experience in that regard?
So one of my struggles as a believer and a physician is that I get this notion that I'm actually the one in charge, and that never turns out to work very well. And it never was more clear to me than when I volunteered to do this position as a physician in a little hospital in Eku, Nigeria. And I went there with this idea that I was going to save the whole country in the first week. And instead, I discovered an enormous number of challenges that my Western-trained skills were really not up to. The hospital had very limited resources. The people I took care of had diseases that I'd only read about. And I was deeply concerned that the little bit of good I might do would be quickly erased when they went back to a country where public health conditions were just dreadful. And I was pretty discouraged and wondering why I had come there and getting pretty down about the whole thing. And I had a young farmer who came in who was close to death, brought in by his family, and I figured out what his problem was. He had tuberculosis, and fluid had built up around his heart so that his heart couldn't actually expand when it needed to pump that next dose of blood. And with a great deal of fear in my heart, I had to take off that fluid because there was no other way to save him, and I'd never done that before. Fortunately, I put the needle in the right place, and I didn't kill him right there on the spot. And I felt pretty good about it for an hour or two. Wow, I did something pretty dramatic here. But then the same old gloom settled in. He's got tuberculosis. He's going to go back to the same environment. It's going to be bad in the outcome. Next morning, I came by to see him. Sitting up on his bed, he was reading his Bible. And he looked at me and he said, "You know, I can tell, doctor, that you're not like one of the other folks that have been around here a long time. You're new, aren't you?" And I was kind of offended because I didn't think it was supposed to be that obvious. And then he said, "And I think I know that something's bothering you. You're wondering why you came here." And now I really felt like he was looking into my soul. And then he said something I'll never forget. He said, "You came here, doctor, for one reason. You came here for me." And the tears welled up in my eyes, and I realized that that was truth. That was God's truth speaking right there. And nothing could have been more strange than me, this white doctor from America, sitting in front of this black farmer in Nigeria, and him sharing with me the most fundamental truth, a truth that science would never have taught me, but was right from the heart of God about what we are supposed to do while we are here on this brief blink of time on this earth. And that was my moment of my broken hallelujah, as we sang about earlier, recognizing that you can do all these great and wonderful things in your own mind, but the greatest joy, the greatest sense of connectedness to another human being and to God Almighty comes at those moments that science alone simply can't provide.
Dr. Francis Collins, thank you.